Anyway, this morning we'll be looking at the sermon entitled The Resurrection Makes All the Difference. The resurrection makes all the difference. Again, I think sometimes as believers, we are meant to be excited about the resurrection and we seem to celebrate it once a year. And that's not bad to celebrate it. I don't think that's bad at all to have a focus on the resurrection. But the resurrection makes a difference throughout our lives, from the beginning of salvation to the end of our life. The resurrection makes a difference. And Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll break it down into, I think I have about 10 points here, 11 points, something like that. And we'll look at that and just see. But some people actually didn't think the resurrection had happened. So he's addressing that first. It's undeniable that Jesus rose from the dead. But then he says, if it doesn't happen, what are the logical conclusions? If there's no resurrection, you have to come to other conclusions. And then he goes on to affirm that Jesus did rise from the dead and why it's important for us today. So let's get started here. The resurrection makes all the difference. And I'll give you, I'm sorry, I should remember how many points, 10 points here. I focus more on the content than the numbers, right? So hopefully that's encouraging to you. But anyway, let's look at number one here. The essence of Christianity is the gospel. The gospel of the good news. Paul says this, and I'll read each passage that we're going to talk about before we discuss the point. But he says this, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I have a couple of comments below there, but let me just work through the text and almost like a comment basis first. But Paul is writing to brethren. He believes he's talking to believers already. Understand that. He's addressed them as saints earlier on in the book. He's affirmed, even though they haven't been very obedient, he doesn't question their connection to Jesus because they're saved by what Jesus has done, not what they are doing. Right? That salvation is based upon the finished work on the cross. But he goes on to say here, I declare to you the gospel. Now, the gospel, I know this sounds almost heretical, but I think the word gospel is overused and misunderstood or not understood well at all. We use it, but we don't understand it. Now, you know, I'm sure that the word means good news, right? There's two Greek words that are part of that. It's a message, and then there's an addition on the front, which means good message. We get the word evangelism from it. And evangelism doesn't mean much to people either in our day, but it means to share the good news, right? To message the good news. Paul says that I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I, and this might be something you want to mark in your notes. I went and translated this whole section yesterday again, just to refresh myself. There's a lot of stuff you miss in English just because it's easy to translate things different ways. But the word preached here is different than the rest of the words in the passage that's used preached. It's which I evangelized to you. Here's the good news, which I good newsed to you. Okay? Here's the good message that I good messaged to you. So he just uses the verb form of the word gospel here. But that, to me, gives an extra level of meaning here. He evangelized them. He shared the gospel with them. And notice here, which you also what? It says received. I believe that he's inferring here, they received, their believers, they received the good news. They believed what the good news said. They believed the good message, right? And notice here it says, in which you have come to stand. The way it's written, it's you came to stand in it and you remain standing. In the Greek, it's called a perfect tense. They're continuing to stand, even though he literally spent 13 chapters, 14 chapters, kind of knocking on their head, saying, you got to wake up and start living rightly. He spent all of this time correcting them, but he's not questioning their salvation. They are believers. Understand that our salvation is not based on our works. Now, God wants us to live in good works without question. We'll finish that out today talking about that. But we cannot save ourselves by our works, and we cannot keep ourselves saved by our works, or we are all lost. Christ's salvation completely paid for our sins. And that's what we talked about last week. And we even sang, I think, two different songs that use the word propitiation. That God is satisfied, completely satisfied, because of Jesus' payment on the cross for our sins. Okay? So understand that. It's not a blank check to do whatever you want. God saved you so that you will live like a saved person. He saved you and gave you his righteousness so that you will live righteously. Okay? Notice he says, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you. Now, this is getting off into a rabbit trail, but the word saved, you have to understand that the word saved is used in different ways in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Let me just briefly cover those. There's three tenses to salvation. The first one is that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved from your sin. God completely paid for it. You get Christ's righteousness. We just sang about that. But also, you are being saved. We call that sanctification. God has saved you. You're in his family. That will not change. Now, God wants to have you be changed by the word of God over time so that you become part of his family in the way you live. It's called progressive sanctification. It's God saving you. He's changing you by his word to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. You're born and then you're growing up in Christ. And I believe that's the way this term saved, by which you are also saved, is being used here, because he already said they stand in the gospel. There's one last way. You're saved from your sin. You're saved from the penalty of sin here. You're saved from the power of sin here. And guess what over here? It's called glorification. Eventually, you'll be saved from the presence of sin. Does anyone doubt the fact that, at least in the King James, I think it's Philippians 3, it says, who shall change our vile body to be like his glorious body? The Bible says that our body is not yet changed. Would you agree with that? Aren't you glad to know that what you have isn't what you will be left with for eternity? The Bible says we'll get new bodies, sinless bodies. What the Bible teaches right now is our bodies are not sinless. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about the flesh being part of our problem. Right? The flesh is always part of that problem of trying to be drawn to sin. And that's what responds to temptation. And we are not to live for the flesh. We're to live in the Spirit, the Bible says. So, saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. Here, Paul is saying you'll You'll be saved. You'll be progressively saved. The Word of God only works in your life if you continue in the Word of God. Does that make sense? God's Word is instruction for life, but you have to follow the instructions. Right? Amen? Isn't that what the Bible is about? It tells you how to live. And we're supposed to do that. And Paul gets into that more as we go. So I just wanted to explain that, even though that's not in your notes. You have to hold fast to the Word for the power of sin to be vanquished in your life on an ongoing basis. You're yielding to the Spirit, not to the flesh. Right? Over and over, the Bible teaches us not to live in the flesh, but to live in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the what? The flesh, right? Okay, so that's what Paul's getting at here. And notice here, unless you believed in vain, this word vain, you might even want to circle it because it comes up multiple times throughout the text. I was surprised because it is translated different ways. The other way, I think it's usually translated as empty, and you'll see that here as we go through here. So what Paul is saying here is, lest you believed in vain, he's saying, he's about to talk about that. If Christ hasn't risen, then it's worthless to believe in it. Okay? So here, I've delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And I believe if you tie that word received in up to the verse 1 there, what Paul believed it as well on the road to Damascus, right? When he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ directly, that was Paul's conversion in a word. So the Corinthians received it, Paul received it, right? Before then, he delivered it to them. He had received it from God initially. Now notice he gives three parts here, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It had been prophesied. We looked at it in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 said he would be cut off from his people, right? He would not continue, and then he would be ultimately made alive again. And then he was buried. Buried is just simply in the acknowledgement that he's dead, right? And then it goes on to say that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul defines the good news in three simple points that you see here. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus did to save us. Jesus died for our sins. He took the penalty on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He was legitimately dead. He even had a spear put into his heart to make sure he was dead on the cross. And then Jesus rose again the third day. The most important thing is, well, all three of those are important, but if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, his death means absolutely nothing. It means that he was a fake, a fraud. But the resurrection proved that he is who he says he is, and what he taught is true. Okay, that's what the resurrection seals the deal, so to speak. Right? It proves the deal. It proves his identity and his substitutionary payment. He is the real payment for us. Number two here, Paul goes on to indicate the many witnesses, the large number. Now, Paul is presenting somewhat of a court case here, and he basically says, there's an overwhelming number of witnesses to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me read this for you here. It's verses 5 through 7. Picking up, it says that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas or Peter, another name for Peter, then by the 12. I think it's using the term 12. As a metonym, it's called. Remember, Judas had hung himself. He never saw the risen Savior. And Thomas wasn't initially there. Remember, Thomas was gone for some reason. So Jesus first appeared to the 10, but they went by the term 12 all the time. So that's kind of, I know it sounds funny, but it's the club of the 12, but there's only 10 in it right now, kind of thing. But that's the 12. So he was seen by Cephas, then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. That is an overwhelming evidence in any court. We talked several weeks ago about it takes two or three witnesses to establish an accusation or a truth. Over 500 knocks it not out of the park, but out of the universe as far as witnesses go, right? And they were all there at once. Now, and then it goes on to say, of whom the greater part remain to the present. And most of them are still alive today. It's not a made up thing. We have over 500 people that saw him at once and they're still alive. They can still testify to this day, though he says a few people have fallen asleep at this point, at the time of his writing. And after that, he was seen by James, James being the earthly half-brother of Jesus, right? Who wrote the book of James. And then by all the apostles, that's where I believe they're bringing in Thomas, because Jesus appeared again, and Thomas happened to be with him this time. So there was 11 at that time. I would say that I don't think this is an exhaustive list. Jesus also appeared to the women, right? And other people, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, for example, he appeared to them as well. So it's not an exhaustive list. Paul is just listing major sightings, if you will, but not all the sightings, right, by any means. But there's just an overwhelming number of witnesses. Jesus was seen alive, and it's seen. And if you go to 1 John, it says, that which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled. They even touched him. Remember when Thomas hadn't seen him, I won't believe him and believe he's alive unless I touch his scars. And when Jesus appeared to the 11, he says, here, Thomas, touch away. Right? Touch away. The apostles weren't duped into believing something. They saw the evidence and they were overwhelmingly convinced themselves. But there was many witnesses, a large number. It's an overwhelming fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and any court of the day would have been able to prove that because of the number of witnesses. It's something that you have very little of that in our world even today, comparatively speaking. This would be an open and shut case in court. Jesus was seen alive by all of these people. Now, Paul goes on to say this. I call this the surprising last witness, an active enemy of Jesus. And Paul references this in his passage that we've read here, starting in the passage under number 3 here. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. Remember that it was a bit later, and he was out trying to arrest people so they could be incarcerated, and some of them even got killed. In fact, before this happened, he held the coats while Stephen was literally stoned to death. And Paul was like, this is good. This is good. We're doing God a favor here by getting rid of this plague of believers until he became one, right? Let me start again. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time, born later, if you will. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. There's that word vain again. It wasn't wasted. It wasn't empty. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul factually reported that he did more work than all of the rest of the apostles. And we're probably here because of Paul. You know, because of Paul's work that he did. Then they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The word that you see repeated at least three or four times is the grace of God. Right? You see grace. God came into Paul's life. Jesus confronted him directly. That doesn't happen to most people, right? Paul immediately believed on Jesus, said, Lord, what would you have me to do, right? He immediately, all the blocks fell into place. He immediately believed on the Lord. And then he went to serve him. It actually took him quite a few years to get into the ministry. He was 3 years in the wilderness being trained by God, and either 11 or 14 years in Antioch in his hometown. Remember, everyone was trying to kill him, so they sent him home. And later on, I think it was about 14 years later, then Barnabas is in Antioch, and he goes and gets Paul then, after 14 years after Paul's conversion. He goes and gets him from his hometown and brings him back to Antioch, and that's when Paul starts his ministry as we know it. But the grace of God, God saves Paul, God gifts Paul to be able to do what he does. He takes a Pharisee of Pharisees and corrects all of his thinking and doctrine and theology, lets him work in the obscurity for 11 years after he trains him for 3 years, and then he puts him in the ministry, and then he works until he dies, until he is put to death for the sake of the cross. But the grace of God was with me. He attributes all of that to God. All right? So an active enemy, that gives us an idea of even the love of Jesus in the midst of all that happened to him, and even the love of Jesus to people that are his enemies. Amen. I believe that any person on the face of the earth can be saved. The worst person on the face of the earth can be saved because of what Jesus has done. That's how massive and overwhelming Jesus' payment was for each one of us. The ultimate response, though, is a person must believe in who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God who came to earth, took on flesh, you know, humanity, so that he could die, and died for our sins. That's the good news. And that he rose again. We see this in number four. That's exactly what had happened to the Corinthians here. The result of Paul's efforts, right? He said, I labored more than they all. And you're the result a part of that intense labor. He says, therefore, whether it was I or they, the other apostles, so we declare, we preach, and show you what? Believe. Again, that's what you must do to be saved. And Paul references that again in different ways. It received, in which you stand, up in the earlier verses here. But the Corinthians believed in Jesus. The result of God's grace in Paul's life led Paul to minister and work hard, and including the city of Corinth. And many of the Corinthians became saved, or were saved, because of Paul's ministry. All right, number five. Now, Paul backs up now. And he says, unless you have believed in vain. You remember that early on? He starts addressing that now. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is, and there's this word again, empty. It's translated vain. to the first two times, and your faith is also empty or vain. There's the word again. It says it's worthless, it's empty, it's vain, and your belief is vain or empty. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So just work through it here. Apparently, some people in Corinth were teaching that there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, if you recall, there were some different groups of Jews in Israel in Jesus' day. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. Remember those two groups that are they're referenced in the Bible multiple times? The Pharisees were a group. Paul was a Pharisee that believed in the resurrection, and they also believed in angels, okay? The Sadducees, I believe most of them were like in the priesthood, but they were more the elite. They did not believe in an afterlife, in the resurrection of the dead. It's when you're dead, and they didn't believe in supernatural beings like angels either. And in fact, Paul leveraged that in the book of Acts. He would say there's Pharisees and Sadducees, and he noticed that they're both here. So he said, I'm called in question today for the reason, or I'm being questioned about the topic that there is no resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees and Sadducees started fighting over that, you know, while Paul was there. And that basically got him. I think he was able to leave or shut down the session anyway that was going on. But what Paul is saying here, that Corinth is a Gentile place. There might have been some Jews there. There were some Jews that were first converted there. But maybe there's overlapping kind of teachings. Is it possible for bad teachings to get in a local church? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You even find it in Acts 15, for example, that in Antioch, there arose some Pharisees who believed. The Bible says they're believers, but they said that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they're believers. So they ended up sending Paul and Barnabas and others down to Jerusalem where the apostles were to ask them to get the firm answer. And there was no small dispute, the Bible says, there. But then they came to the conclusion, based upon the Old Testament, the Word of God in the Old Testament, that no, you don't have to become a Jew to become saved. But there's sometimes bad teaching in the church. We grow up thinking things at times that simply are not true. Or we approach them from a wrong angle and we're incomplete in our understanding. The most quoted verse probably in all the world when it comes to a believer or the world in general is, judge not that you be not judged, right? By the way, that's in the Bible and that's an accurate quote. The problem is that the Bible says that, as Jesus taught it, that you need to first judge yourself, pull the beam out of your eye, and then you need to, so that then you can judge righteously, right? We are commanded to judge, but we are to judge righteously. Again, that's an example of how a lot of people know Matthew 7, verse 1, but they don't know Matthew 7, verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, right? They just know snippets. In the same way, there's teachings that we sometimes are taught or come into, and they're wrong. And that's what was here in Corinthians, in the Corinthian church here. So Paul is addressing this. So let's say, okay, let's just say that's true. Say there is no resurrection from the dead. Well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, as some people are suggesting, then Christ hasn't risen either. Right? And if Christ is not risen, then our efforts and our responses are worthless. All that we do is empty. Our preaching is in vain. It's worthless. And your faith is worthless. It's empty. You're holding on to nothing. Yes, and not only that, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, not only is our preaching worthless, we're throwing out nothings, and your belief is nothing, but we're actually attributing something that God said to, or attributing it to God when he didn't really do it. We're false witnesses of God. We're actually liars. Because we are proclaiming that God did this and when he really didn't. So it's actually worse than it sounds. Not only are we throwing empty things out, we're proclaiming things that aren't true, but we're also misrepresenting God. If there's no resurrection of the dead. So that's regarding our efforts. Christ is not risen. Our preaching is empty or vain. Our belief is empty or vain. And we are false witnesses of God. Number six. He keeps going. Yes, I misspelled the resurrection here. Okay. I must have done that quite a bit. The logic of no resurrection regarding our end. First, it's the logic of no resurrection regarding our efforts, but also the logic of no resurrection regarding our end. Paul goes on to say, for if, and notice I bolded all the ifs and thens in your verses here, for if the dead do not rise, just as a general principle, there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He comes back around. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You ever done anything that was futile? Like trying to scoop out a river? Scoop all the water out of a river or something? You're not going to make it happen. You can scoop as fast as you want. Use the biggest bucket you want. And scoop for as long as you want. And you will not, it will not make any difference. That's a futile effort. Your belief is futile. If Christ is not risen, everything you believe is futile. And by the way, belief drives what you do, behavior and conduct. All of that is empty, worthless, futile. And he goes on to say, you are still in your sins. There's no reason to gather. There's no reason to celebrate. There's no reason to rest easy at night because you're still in your sins if there is no resurrection from the dead. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ. In other words, believers that have died in Christ means saved. Another way to say saved. That those that have fallen asleep in Christ, believers that have died, have actually not gone to be with the Lord. They've actually been destroyed. You can translate the word perish, destroyed. They've been destroyed. They're gone. Hopeless, worthless. Verse 19, another if. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. In other words, if we're hoping in Christ, but he didn't really rise from the dead and there's no resurrection from the dead, we are of all men the most pitiable. What it means is because we are totally misdirected. We are totally wasting all of our thoughts, actions, money, time that is directed and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ because it doesn't matter if the dead do not rise. And I listed them down here as a summary. If the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. Right? If there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't risen. If Christ hasn't risen, our belief is futile. All our activity is futile. We are still in our sins. There is no hope for tomorrow. We will die in our sins. All believers who have died are dead. They're destroyed, is the idea. And we are the world's most pitiable people because we're just believing in a myth and it's directing our lives, but it makes no sense and no difference. Our end is hopeless. Number seven. The truth. When I first read this years ago, I thought, well, is Paul trying to talk us into believing in the resurrection? He's not. He's already said there's an overwhelming number of witnesses. Even I am one of those witnesses. Right? It's not a question, but he's trying to direct and challenge people's false thinking in this area, those people that think there's no resurrection. But he goes on, our efforts would be vain and our end would be hopeless. We have no hope. Then he goes on to say the truth. Christ has risen from the dead. Verse 20 here. But now Christ is risen from the dead. By the way, the word is it's the same way that you hear in the Bible, Jesus would say, it is written. It's a perfect tense, and we've used that before. But perfect means it started and the effects remain. Jesus rose from the dead, and he remains risen. We just don't have that kind of language in the English language. Jesus has been risen and remains risen. That's the way it's stated here. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has risen, and you don't have to worry about the people that have died in Christ because they are with him. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Adam, the first human being on earth and the father of all mankind, sin and death passed upon all men because all sin through Adam. But also the resurrection came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that guarantees not death like Adam, but guarantees resurrection through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All right, let's work through this. Jesus has been risen. I'm going to work down these bullet points. Jesus is the first fruits of those who died. He's the first resurrected human being. Others have been raised from the dead, but they died again. Remember, even when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent. We even sang that the dead were raised to life. That's during when Jesus died, people came out of their graves, but they died again. They didn't receive their resurrection body, their permanent, eternal body. Jesus was the first one to ever be resurrected in a final state, if you will. Death came by man, Adam. Resurrection came by man, Jesus. Jesus, as God, having taken on flesh, died, was buried, and rose again, right? He rose again. Through Adam, all die. And then it says, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, listen closely here. The resurrection guarantees the resurrection of everyone. Did you know that? Did you know that believers are resurrected? Yes, I'm looking forward to that. But unbelievers are also resurrected. Right? Some are resurrected to eternal life and others to eternal judgment. Christ's resurrection guarantees that every last person that ever has existed through the time, throughout all history and into the future, will be resurrected. It guarantees our future as believers, future with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. Amen? but it also guarantees those that have rejected Jesus forever away from God in the lake of fire that you see in Revelation chapter 20. They are resurrected. You see in Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." How does that happen? Remember, the world vanishes away and all that, and all that's left is all these people standing before God in judgment, at the great white throne judgment. "I saw the dead standing before God." That means they're brought back to life. In fact, Luke 16 indicates that people never lose their existence. They don't fall asleep. Unbelievers don't. The Bible says, like the rich man in Lazarus in Luke 16, the rich man opens his eyes and finds himself in torments. Remember, he's already suffering until the day in which he's judged, standing before God at the great white throne judgment, when it will be verified by the book of life that he is not in it. And then God records the works of all mankind, and they will be judged by the things written in the books, the Bible says. All unbelievers will be judged. No one gets away with anything if they reject Jesus Christ. If you believe Jesus Christ, he has paid for everything. If they reject Jesus, then they're judged by their works, by the things which are written in the books. Read it in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then they're cast into the lake of fire, an eternal death. And that word eternal is the same word that's used for eternal life. Whatever eternal life is, forever and ever and ever, that eternal punishment goes on as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that all shall be made alive. He's not addressing saved or unsaved at this point. The fact that if there is a resurrection, we're all going to be resurrected, believers and unbelievers. Christ has been risen from the dead, and that's one of the major things. It guarantees an afterlife. It validates that there is an afterlife that we need to be concerned about, right? Number eight here, the order, resurrection, rapture, and reign. Gary and Carol saying about the second time he comes. I think this references that. Verse 20, but now Christ, reading the wrong word. Verse 23, the order, resurrection, rapture, and reign. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, it's already stated that in the previous section there. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, what is this coming? It's the parousia is the Greek word. But I believe this is referencing the rapture. That's when Christ at his coming happens. Right? In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Paul's talking similar language here. But he goes on to say, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Did you hear that? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also those that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. That's when we will see Jesus next, at the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ will rise, and we'll be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord from that time forward. That's what that's talking about here, the coming, at his coming. That's the rapture. We meet him in the air, and we go back into heaven for 7 years, the tribulation period, and then Christ comes to earth to judge and to reign. And that's what you see next. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, Jesus becomes the merciful dictator on earth for 1,000 years. And then it goes on to say, verse 25, then he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. By the way, I believe that's at the end of the millennium. That's when death is completely eradicated. For he has put all things under his feet. He's quoting from the Old Testament, I think Psalm 2. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. He's not putting God the Father under his feet, is what it's saying here, obviously. That's what obviously it's not God the Father. Now, verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Totally different conversation, but Jesus subjects himself as the Son to the Father. They're equal, but they have different roles. Just like a husband and wife in marriage, just like children and parents in a family, just like pastors in churches. It's not an issue of equality, it's an issue of role. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all co-equal members. They have different roles. Different subject, but just throwing that out there. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, and you can put rapture beside that. Then Jesus reigns in the kingdom when Jesus puts an end to all authority and power till all enemies are subdued. The last enemy to destroy is death. And again, that's at the end of the millennium when the devil is released after 1,000 years of being imprisoned, and he gathers together an innumerable number of people to rebel against God, which is just phenomenal. It shows you that in our environment isn't to blame for our sin. Our sinful souls are. But these would be descendants of those living during the millennial period. And then God destroys them. And then he destroys the world. And then you have the great white throne judgment. And once the people are cast in the lake of fire, there is no tears, no dying, no death, no pain. Remember in Revelation chapter 21, that's when that happens. When all things are subjected, the Son will subject himself to God the Father. So that's the order here. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be caught up together with him in the clouds. And once you're there, you'll be reunited with other believers and you'll forever be with the Lord, the Bible says. Number 9. Paul says, what's the point? And I have two words here, one or the other, not both. He's saying you're either in one camp or the other. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Now, this sounds like a very confusing passage. If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and be merry. Eat and drink, I guess it says, for tomorrow we die. So let's break this down. What is the point of those identifying with the ranks of believers that have died? It's about, there's more believers getting baptized, and they're filling the ranks, if you will, of those that have died. We're proceeding on with the church until Jesus comes. We're evangelizing. People are getting saved, and they're getting baptized, and that replaces those that are dead. Have you noticed people die? And the church needs to continue by evangelizing and gaining disciples. Why do that? If the dead do not rise at all, the Paul says, what point is there in doing that? And there is no point. If there's no resurrection from the dead, there absolutely needs to be no evangelism, no discipleship, no baptism. There's no reason to refill the pew as people die. And he goes on to say, what is the point of our suffering and danger? He says, I'm in jeopardy every hour. I'm in danger every hour. And wow, he had a list of things that he eventually went through. He goes, I am dying daily. It's a present tense term. I'm doing all of this, but what's the point? I've even fought with beasts at Ephesus, whether they were proverbial or real, we're not sure. But what advantage of it is, if the dead do not rise, why risk anything? If the dead do not rise, this is the logical conclusion, you're wasting your time assembling or doing anything related to Christianity. Enjoy your life, because when it's over, you will die and it's all over. And just following that logic again. Now, Paul in no way is suggesting that the resurrection hasn't happened. Remember, he said, we've heard the message. There are overwhelming number of witnesses that saw Jesus alive. Some of them have handled him, touched him, and so on. And he went on to say, Christ has risen from the dead. That's not the issue. But your logic, you either have to say he's risen, and it makes a difference in evangelism then, because we need to tell people, and we need to keep the church moving forward into the future until Jesus comes, so that the people that aren't even alive yet on the earth are evangelized, because we've refilled the ranks with believers to keep evangelizing till Jesus comes. Or you can totally forget about it. But it's one or the other. And either you sacrifice because Jesus has risen from the dead, and it's worth being in danger even to share the gospel and to live for Jesus, or it's absolutely a waste of time and just go party until you die. But that's your two choices. There's no third choice. If Jesus has risen from the dead, and he has, Paul says, all of these are necessary. All of these are important to do. We need to be evangelizing. We need to be risking ourselves for the cause of Christ. It's worth that because Jesus has risen from the dead. And he says, if we're not doing that, then you might as well just, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, if there's no resurrection from the dead, no one's in danger, because when they die, they're dead. Enjoy life while you can, which is a very sad state, really. But Paul had already said, Jesus has risen from the dead, but you need to fish or cut bait. He didn't really say fish or cut bait. But you need to either make up your mind, which camp are you in? There is a resurrection, so then it's worth all of our efforts. Or there's no resurrection, and it's worth none of our efforts, and we can do whatever we want. But that's the only two choices we have. It's one or the other. It can't be both. And Paul has already established that Jesus has risen from the dead. So this is a wrong view. This is the only right view. Sacrificing ourselves for the cause of Christ, because there is a resurrection and people will face either glory with Jesus or judgment before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. Okay? And notice at the very end, he comes up with three commands. This is his logical conclusion here. Paul is saying, because Jesus has risen from the dead, that there are implications, there are obligations. You're either sacrificing yourself for Christ, or you're ignoring it altogether because there's no resurrection from the dead. And he says there is a resurrection. There are implications. There are obligations because this is true. He gives three commands here in the middle of this chapter. And again, I'm looking forward. I probably will preach two more times on 1 Corinthians when I return at the end of the month, because it's worth finishing his logic here. But the first one here is, do not be allowing yourselves to be led astray. This is present tense. And deceived is led astray. He says here, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul says this. Okay, so look at the bullets underneath here, and I'm working through each one. Do not be allowing yourselves to be led astray. This is present tense and ongoing. Do you know that you have an ongoing danger of being deceived or being led astray? As a believer, and how is that? He quotes, must be a pithy statement of the day, maybe, or something, but you probably heard this statement before. But in the scripture, it says here, evil company corrupts good habits. We are easily influenced by the things around us. And in our day, there are so many more avenues of influence, would you say? I mean, years ago, people didn't even read or write, didn't have to, because there was nothing to read or write, right? Very few people read because there was nothing to read. But now we have, what in the 1500s, the printing press? And that was the major level of influence, unless you had a town crier that was proclaiming, right? Something like that. Maybe a drama team coming through the area or something, doing a Shakespearean play or whatever it might have been. And then in the 1900s, radio, television. And then you have all kinds of other stuff, right? You could record it then. Remember when I was growing up, it was like just the TV and it was like, oh, we missed it. Oh, we'll never see that again. You know, one of the three channels, black and white TV, you know, it's like, oh, we missed it. Too bad. But now you can watch all 38,000 episodes of Gilligan's Island or what, you know, over and over. We had the recording, but then the internet brought everything. And we have texting and we have all the social media and all of that and radio in the form of not just news, but music, streaming, 24/7 services that do that. Nothing ever signs off the air anymore. Remember that too, when the TV signed off and you'd have the either My Country Tis of Thee or the national anthem, right? But now there's no time to quit. But we have all of these influences. So it's not just people, though these are people-generated influences, but they affect us. We are affected by what we watch. We are affected by what we listen to. We are affected by the things that we read or hang around, those that we hang around with. And we are deceiving ourselves if we think that is not the case, even. Because the Bible says here, bad turns good into bad. Evil, I'm looking for the phrase, evil company, evil association corrupts good habits. Bad turns good into bad. Evil influences impact us. They do. And Paul commands us on an ongoing basis not to be led astray, not to be deceived, because everything around us can lead us astray. Any influence, anybody you're listening to, podcasts, radio, watching, reading, all of that is influential. Music, anything like that. I think we need to be particular about what we listen to, what we watch, and all of that. Because it does influence us, and we can be led astray, even if it's just the dampening of God's view of sin in our lives. Do not be allowing yourselves to be led astray. That's an ongoing command. It's a present imperative that it's you always have that danger, so you always have that need to keep yourselves from being led astray. The next command here is righteously awake. It says awake to righteousness, but it's really awake righteously. It's interesting, but wake up and look at things from a righteous perspective. Wake up to what is right and good as opposed to what is wrong and evil. Evil is not always evident. It isn't always obvious. Another way to say this, and I put it underneath letter B there, come to your senses about right and wrong. By the way, this is not listed continuously because it's like you have to make up your mind to start looking at things from God's perspective. And it's like a choice that you make, not an ongoing thing. Now, maybe you have to keep making that choice at times because you forget or you get off course. But the Bible says we need to think, awake righteously. You need to wake up. There is a right and wrong. There is a true and false. There is a good and evil. And we need to respond properly. That's what Paul's follow-up to all this is. It does make a difference because Christ has risen from the dead. And so it should impact your life on an ongoing basis. You need to not keep yourselves from being led astray because there's always all of that bad influence. But we also need to make up our mind and awake righteously. Awake to righteousness. There's a right way to do it, and there's lots of wrong ways to do it, lots of evil ways to do it. God wants us to be impacted by the resurrection by making a choice to follow after Christ. Right? Take up your cross and follow me. You're not doing what you want. You're doing what Christ wants you to do. A completely different lifestyle. The resurrection places that obligation on us. The third point here, third command, do not be allowing yourselves to be sinning. So led astray is how you're thinking. Awake righteously is just your choice to look at things correctly from God's vantage point. And then it's saying, do not be sinning. And it's present tense because we always have that temptation, that possibility to sin. And listen what it connects to, though. And do not be sinning. And this is interesting reasoning. For some do not have the knowledge of God. Now, I found it interesting because it actually says it a little more boldly. It says, ignorant are some people about God. That's literally what it says. Instead of saying some people did not have the knowledge of God, it just says, ignorant are some people about God. Why does that matter with regard to our sinning? Because if we're sinning, probably at multiple wise, but if we're sinning, we're not pursuing unsaved people as we're commanded to, but also we're influencing them in the wrong way. We're giving them the wrong idea about what salvation is all about. For some do not have the knowledge of God. We're also not pursuing people with the gospel. If we're sinning, we're just doing what we want rather than what God wants us to do in evangelizing and caring for others. We're not taking into regard that other people need to know the Lord too. We got our ticket punched. We're in. We're going to heaven. Yeah, but there's other people that don't know God. So get serious and about sin and do not be sinning because people need to know the Lord. And I put it down here below, the eternity of others is at stake, the way Paul states it here. Our sin encourages unbelief in others. Our sin diffuses the urgency of the gospel. Oh, if sin is okay, then what's the big deal? What's the good news? Because sin is that Jesus died for those sins. They're bad. They violated God's holiness. Right? Sin is bad. If we say sin isn't bad because we're doing it, it's not any big deal. It diffuses the urgency of the gospel. And our sin debilitates our impact and message. It just makes us inert or non-functioning when it comes to sharing the gospel. At the bottom of your notes here, I have a kind of a summary statement here. Paul continues to discuss the impact of the resurrection in our lives. and in our living, as he goes the rest of the chapter here, are you allowing the resurrection to direct your living today is the idea. The resurrection makes all the difference in how you look at life, how you decide how to live, and how you see people, that they will be resurrected and they will give an answer to God. So they need to be told about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.